Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 463. Psalm 2, I titled this in my own documents on my computer as Occasional Sermons. What that means is sermons to get to bridge me to the next book we'll be studying. And that's the case this evening. We, Lord willing, will begin a study in the book of Ecclesiastes beginning next Sunday night. And so we're in wisdom tonight, and we'll be in wisdom for a couple Sunday nights together. Well, we looked at Psalm 1 as a bridge, I believe, to Zechariah. I think. I cannot remember all the way back then, but we saw then that these two first psalms in God's sovereignty are, in a sense, preparatory for the whole of the rest of the book of Psalms. I tend to agree with scholars who believe that though the Psalms were written in different times, the way they are ordered is also sovereignly put forth for us by the Holy Spirit. Teach us the way in chapter 1, the way that leads to life, the blessed man, and yet the way the wicked. And what we see here in the second psalm is the raging of the wicked as the nations. The way, the raging of the nations, that two paths, if you will, the one, the blessed way, but then the other path that leads to destruction, and how the nations manifest that wickedness in their opposition to the Lord's Christ. So let's give our attention to Psalm 2 and verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that as we come to your word, your Holy Spirit would aid us, that we would have eyes to see our own histories, but world history, to be encouraged, Lord God, of your decree, to set over this world and restore all things and sum up all things in your Christ, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you'd bless us now as we look to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Where are we in world history? Where do we find ourselves? This psalm is very, very on time, so to speak, for the times in which we live in, especially in the age we live in of communications, because we see prophesied here by David, as Acts chapter 4 teaches us, David being the author, that the world is at war with God. They're at war with God, and we can flip on our TVs and cable and CNN and Fox or the Internet or look at the headlines of the papers and see this. If you track the persecuted church through Voice of the Martyrs or even through MRF, you know this to be true, that the nations are raging in ways that seem to be unsurpassed in world history. As I just saw in today's news, that 31 Christians, Egyptian Christians, were slaughtered by ISIS, all beheaded in Libya. And so this continues, and we see this, and as our hearts consider it, and we can become very despairing, we can become very depressed, and not understanding the times we live in, and become very downcast as to any kind of optimism for the church and expansion of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom of God. Is it actually taking place? Well, Psalm 2 is a real encouragement to us that God's decrees and his purposes are not being thwarted by man. This psalm especially enables us to go above the sun, if I can use that language, out of Ecclesiastes, which we'll begin next week, to look at the events in world history in our own time and age from the perspective of heaven, and particularly from the perspective of the resurrection of Christ as exalted and raised and ruling over the nations and head of the church, so that we don't lose heart and so that we press on in prayer and support and seeking the kingdom of God, that nothing has changed in God's plan of redemption, that he continues with that great commission of making disciples of all nations in and through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit's presence among the people of God. We are not, in this case, the victims of world history, but we are part of the history that is God's story. And to that end, we should be encouraged, even as we look with our physical eyes at what seems to be a mismatch, if you will. It's just not the case. Psalm 115 reminds us, our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And we see this here in Psalm 2. And this evening, we'll see, in order to see things from heaven's perspective and not lose heart in our own particular pilgrimages, we seek to glorify God and to make known the good news of his Son, to be witnesses in our own spheres of influences. We'll look into Psalm 2 this evening as it foretells the enthronement of God's own Son as the Lord, as the King of the nations, and the necessity and blessing of submitting to him. The necessity and blessing of submitting to him. And so we'll look at this psalm in its four stanzas as we work our way through it this evening together, under these four headings: a world at war, heaven's response, the presentation of the king, and then that blessing of submitting to the king. And so first of all, in verses 1 through 3, our first stanza, if you will, we see a world at war, a world at war. And this is the case ever since the Garden of Eden, since Adam's one act of disobedience and treason in the garden, the progressive satanic devolving of humanity continues to this day. That line of Cain, if you will, and the vanities of the peoples gathered, as we see in Genesis chapter 11, in rejecting the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth, they sought to gather together and make a name for themselves. And what happened there? The Lord came down and visited them and dispersed them and fumbled up their languages, and so that they would ultimately be obedient and spread out and be faithful to his command. That they would submit to his rule in their life. In Genesis 11, all the nations were spread out. But this rebellion continues to this day. The nations do not give honor to the Creator. And that's what David is writing here in Psalm 2. Why are the nations, verse 1, in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, it's vain because of who they're raging against: the Lord God Almighty, the one who has power and might to speak this world into existence out of nothing. He is the Creator. And so they say, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This speaks to the corruption of the human heart, The idea that life lived under the scepter of the Almighty is likened to bondage and slavery. It speaks not to the nature and character of God, but it speaks to what happened in man's heart when Adam sinned. The darkness and rebellion marks the hearts of men and women apart from divine grace, changing things. And so this is what's being spoken of here, that the nations consider the rule of the gracious, benevolent Creator as one of slavery and bondage. And they seek to cast off their cords and to be set free to live autonomous or self-dependent lives. And self-dependent and autonomous lives ultimately leads to death. That's what the first Psalm of the Psalter teaches us. True life is a faithful life of dependence upon and submission to the Lord's Christ. Remember how we saw this in our closing message from 1 Timothy. There Paul urged Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And Paul, in poetic fashion, said, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. True life is not lived apart from the God who has breathed life into man and made him a living creature. And so Paul went on to instruct the wealthy that they might store up a treasure for themselves of a good foundation for the future. And notice how what Paul said to Timothy there, as we looked at it last week, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is life indeed. And so what actually the nations are throwing off is their connection to the God and giver of life. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Is that what people really, really want? Well, in the day upon their death, that's what the Lord will give all those who want nothing to do with fellowship with him and their rejection of the Lord's Christ. But it's insanity, and that's what we see here as the nations rage, as the nations rage. Now, this was brought out in the life of David, that his pathway to ascension as the king who's the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that he would be not only placed on a king and a throne, but from his seed, that throne would be eternal. One would reign on that throne for all eternity, the covenant with David. But David's pathway to ascension was in smaller measure marked by this kind of opposition, and also in its opposition, and also in its slow unfolding, as we see. David's chosen of God, anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and yet it's not till 2 Samuel chapter 2 that David is first installed as king in Judah. And then it's 2 years later that he's made king over all of Israel. And so his pathway to ascension was not overnight. There was opposition. And so David, on one sense, as he writes this and pens this by the work of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the rage against himself. Consider the opposition that rose up against him. We think of the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, where David went to see how the war was going with the Philistines and heard the mockings of Goliath. And who opposed David right at the first there? Well, it's his brother Eliab. Eliab scolded to him and attributed to David insolence and wickedness of heart for checking out the battlefield. And then as David was used of the Lord to destroy Goliath and the people of God started to exalt in David, it was Saul, the first king over Israel, who sought to destroy David out of jealousy and envy. David was running from spears being chucked at him. He was living in caves. The rage of Saul continued all the way up until the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. But that would not be the end for David, would it? His own son would rise up. Within his own house, Absalom would seek to usurp his father's throne in Jerusalem, and David and his men for quite a season had to once more flee to the wilderness for safety. But it's ultimately not talking about that, because this has a more worldwide scope. And so John Calvin wrote this: that David prophesied concerning Christ is clearly manifest from this, that he knew that his own kingdom to be a mere shadow. And in order to learn to apply to Christ whatever David in times past sang concerning himself, we must hold this principle, which we meet with everywhere in all the prophets, that he, his posterity, was made king, not so much for his own sake, but to be a type of the Redeemer. Since it seems good to God to rule us by the hand of his own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ himself deny the authority of God, and it is in vain for them to profess otherwise. Vanity. Again, if you stay tuned and are with us many Sunday nights in the weeks to come, we'll be talking about vanity. And that's what we see here. The vanity of the nations, with futility, seeking to rise up against the Christ and the God who's created all things. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 4. The early church, having seen the rage of the religious leaders, they went to the Lord in prayer, and they prayed basically this prayer, directly taken from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? But they attribute it all to the time in which they lived, rightly so. It was Pilate, it was the religious leaders who handed Christ over to the governor of Rome. It was Jesus who David was prophesying of. And so they prayed that the Lord would take note of their threats and grant that the church would not be discouraged, would press on with the commission that Christ himself gave us. And so this is what we see in these first three verses, that the world is at war. And as I said, it's so manifest before us in this age of media that we can lose heart. But our God is not sitting idly by, as David continues in this psalm. But in his forbearance, he has unfolded his plan to bring about peace through his Son, the Prince of Peace, who would become king. And this is what we see next as heaven's response to the rumblings down here on earth. Notice in verses 4 through 6, heaven's response. What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? That was a question James Boyce raised in his commentary. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Boyce wrote this. He said, God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. It's James Boyce a couple decades ago, I guess, by now. But what other reaction could there be from heaven concerning this shaking of the fist of the nations at the God who is the Creator? What other reaction can man expect from God? Particularly men and women who are redeemed by grace and learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction to their utter destruction. And so Boyce goes on to reference a sermon by Charles Spurgeon concerning this response of heaven. This is what Spurgeon made note of, that in the late 3rd and early 1st centuries, the Emperor Diocletian, a great fellow of Christianity, Emperor of Rome, struck a medal which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." He made a medal that said that. This was his heart's desire to wipe out Christianity in the period of 245-313 AD. Diocletian extended the frontier of the empire westward into Spain, where he erected two monuments proclaiming Diocletian Jovian Maximum Herculean Caesareus Augusti. I'm sure I butchered all that. For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And Diocletian, I won't repeat the whole name, wrote, the second monument says, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods, small g. But Diocletian had not abolished Christianity, Spurgeon preached. On the contrary, at the time, Christianity was growing stronger than ever, and eventually it triumphed over Caesar's throne. And then Spurgeon quoted an earlier preacher, William Plumer, who wrote this concerning world history. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one stared out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. It's interesting. Leave some the imagination. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians, the physicians of the Caesar, were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. So it was not only the rulers, but also their doctors. He says this, two committed suicide, a third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the job. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner. Among these was Julian the Apostate. He succeeded Constantine in the 4th century. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle and he saw that all was over with him, he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And so it has been throughout history, and so it will be to the end, that all who rage against the Lord's Christ rage in a losing battle, vanity and futility against the Lord's Christ. In contrast to the vanity of the kings of the earth's threats, the decrees of God are weighty and they are sure. He is the creator and the redeemer. He's the one that can separate waters, like our youngest Sunday school class has been learning in recent weeks, and then pour those waters upon Pharaoh's armies to destroy the enemies of the people of God in the book of Exodus. He is God Almighty, full of glory, producing terror, just as the Shekinah glory of the Lord God that descended upon Mount Sinai when the people of God brought out of the Exodus, assembled and encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. All those who do so submissively know the care of God. But as we see in the third stanza, the breadth of this kingdom is simply not the square footage of an earthly city, nor is it the majesty of a man-made temple that ultimately would be built by David's son. But the whole earth is his dominion, as we see here in the third stanza, the presentation of the king, verses 7 through 9. God is not only not hiding or cowering, nor has he been caught off guard by the rebellion of the nations as if he is bound by time and space like the creature. Instead, before the creation of the world, he decreed to overthrow the rebellion of the nations by sending his son to put an end to the enmity between God and his elect and to conquer all his and our foes, as the catechism teaches us. And this is what we see in verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very end of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And question number 7 of our shorter catechism, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And they come to pass. And this is very especially helpful for us as we begin to unpack what verse 7 is saying to us. God has decreed the enthronement of his Son and foreordained the public exaltation of Christ in time and space when the Father raised him from the dead. That's what's being foretold here by the prophet David in Psalm 2. No, because notice verse 7 again. Verse 7 says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we were talking about this in part, discussing what this word begotten meant in Wednesday night's prayer meeting. But I think John Calvin really helps us to understand what's being said here about the presentation of the King. Calvin wrote this, when God says, I have begotten you, it ought to be understood as referring to men's understanding or knowledge of it. Of man's understanding and knowledge. Today I've begotten you. For David was begotten by God when the choice of him to be king was clearly manifested. Samuel was sent to Jesse, went through all the sons. Do you have any more sons? David ends up being the king. And the words, this day, therefore, denote the time of the manifestation. Follow me here. For as soon as it became known that he was made king by divine appointment, he came forth as one who had been lately begotten of God, since so great an honor could not belong to a private person. The same explanation here in verse 7, the same explanation is to be given of the words applied to Christ. He is not to be said to be begotten in any other sense than as the Father bore testimony to bring him to him as being his own Son. Follow what he's saying here. Today I've begotten you as the Father bore testimony as him being his own Son. This passage, and he goes on to say, I'm aware, speaks to some interpretate as the eternal generation of Christ. But Calvin points to Paul in Acts chapter 13, speaking about this idea of the bearing testimony of Christ. But Paul, right, Calvin, who is more faithful and a better qualified interpreter of this prophecy, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 preached this, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm. Notice how Paul's interpreting this for us, the New Testament interpreting in the Old, that verse 7 is speaking of the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation as raised from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. It calls our attention to the manifestation of the heavenly glory of Christ as resurrected, of which I have spoken. This expression to begotten does not therefore apply that he then began to become the Son of God, but that his being so was then manifest to the world. Why is that important for us? Well, this is exactly the new age that was brought in was through the resurrection of Christ. Calvin goes on to reference Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was, chapter 1 verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power when he rose again from the dead, and therefore what is here said has a principal allusion to his resurrection. Resurrected and raised and seated at the right hand of the Father as king and ruling over the earth. This is the prophecy of Psalm 2. He's ruling and reigning over the church as raised from the dead. And David goes on to say, speaking the words of Christ to the Father, ask of me and I will surely, the Father to the Son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations, verse 8, as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And we see this very thing in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Ask of me. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And how could he give eternal life? Because he would be raised from the dead, resurrected life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, asking of the Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so it's Christ as raised, reigning over the nations, and reigning particularly over his church. Nothing, not even the gates of hell and the raging of the nation, thwarting his purposes. That's Christ as raised, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, because he was obedient to death and yet he was raised. And so Calvin writes, if we compare David's kingdom with other monarchies, it was confined to within his very narrow boundaries. Unless, therefore, we suppose this prophecy concerning the vast extent of kingdom to have been uttered in vain and falsely, we must apply this to Christ, who alone subdued the whole world to himself and embraced all lands and nations under his dominion. Accordingly, here, as in many other places, the calling of the Gentiles is foretold. That promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, is being accomplished through the Lord's Christ. Jesus will gather all his elect from the four winds and bring them to himself. For he has made full atonement for sin, and he will subdue all and conquer all his and our enemies, lest we lose heart. But notice the severity of the Son of God. We think of Jesus as meek and mild, and yet in verse 9, the Father says of the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And this is language that is taken up particularly in the book of Revelation, when what was going on? Well, Nero was the Caesar, and he was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians and using them as candles in his garden. He was blaming them for the burning of the city of Rome. And so we have in Revelation 1:5, Jesus, John writes, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation will reorient us to what is true. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 2:27, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And so he does. And so he does. And so the presentation of the king has been decreed and has come to pass with the exaltation of the resurrected Christ. And his dominion is coming to pass through the church faithfulness to the Great Commission, of making disciples of all nations, as hearts and minds are brought to repentance and faith in the Son of God, turning away from sin and turning to God in Christ. And so while the days of judgment for the rebellion of the nations has been decreed, this is still the day of salvation for all who will submit to the Lord's Christ. And this is what we see in David's final stanza here in Psalm 2. All who submit to God's Son, the King, and take refuge in him. And so the blessing of submission to the king in verses 10 through 12. And terms of peace are put before the nations. Terms of peace that would be expanded upon until the advent of the Lord's Christ. That he came not to bring judgment, yet all that reject them are judged already, as John 3:36 speaks. And so Psalm 2 speaks of those terms of peace. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Good news. Good news. A warning of good news. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And Psalm 96, which we began our worship service with, says this, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. It's a gospel call for people to submit to the Lord's Christ. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so it was that we heard and read in Acts chapter 4, Peter proclaimed that very refuge that is afforded in the name of Jesus Christ. The only name, verse 12 of chapter 4 of Acts, whereby men and women can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He, the Lord Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is not a yoke of slavery. That name is not a yoke of bondage. For Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Jesus is saying that to us this evening and to his hearers those during his earthly ministry. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The pathway that leads to life is submission to the Son, who became a servant but now is enthroned as the King of Kings. The calling of Christ's church and her servant is to make known to the nations the good news of life through the Lord's Christ. And so in verse 31, after they prayed in Acts 4, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Not a second Pentecost, as we learned from our studies through Sinclair Ferguson, but a movement of the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The nations were raging, and yet the people of God spoke the good news with boldness, because Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over his church. And so it is, this is the burden of the gospel, that we would submit to the Lord's Christ, that the warfare would end in our hearts and minds, and then that we would be placed in the war, as Jesus in John 17 said, I pray not you would not take them out of the world, that you would keep them in the world, that we would be his witnesses, even to those nations that rage. And the good news, brothers and sisters, the nations are coming to Christ, not whole cloth, but in part. As many Muslims are turning from the false prophet to the true prophet, the one who gave his life a ransom for the many. And this is the mission and burden of the church today. The Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of the letter to Romans said this, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. And that's the good news according to David here in Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who live here in Fairlawn and Saddlebrook, who hear of the good news and take Jesus as Lord and Savior and take his yoke upon them and rest and cease from striving against God, and have eternal life, true life indeed, in fellowship with the Father and the Son for all eternity. Let's pray. We're thankful, Father God, for your mercy in ending the warfare in our own lives at different points. In each and every one of our individual histories, you visited us with the good news. You showed us the futility of living apart from you. You showed us our sin, and yet you showed us your mercy and love. You manifested to us the cross of Calvary. You showed us more testimony to the resurrection of your Son. And you showed us that there's life and life eternal pardon for sins and life evermore in abundance through fellowship with the Father through faith in the Son. And for that we give you great praise. We do homage to you, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge you as the Holy Spirit, God Himself. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives as we bring this message to the nations that still rage. But we would do so with meekness and mildness, ready to give a defense, but Lord, to do so with love. We pray that many in our own circles would no longer rage against the gospel, that husbands would come to faith, that wives would submit to Christ, that sons would be redeemed and daughters would be faithful to Christ, that they would trust in Him alone for salvation and peace forevermore. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.